The scripture for this morning comes from 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 37, a familiar passage to many of us. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 37. Listen now to the words of God. One day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my own people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the woman became pregnant. And the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew. And one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. "My head, my head," he said to his father. His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "Shalom," she said. "It's all right." She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there is a Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you Shalom? Is your husband Shalom? Is your child Shalom?'" "Everything is Shalom. Everything is all right," she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress. But the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt. Take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was a boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. And he stretched himself out upon him. The boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. When she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, now we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So speak to us through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1870s, Horatio Spafford was a very wealthy businessman, a successful Chicago lawyer, and a close friend of the evangelist Dwight Moody. Spafford, during this period, invested heavily in real estate, but unfortunately, the great Chicago fire of 1871 wiped out his entire holdings. A formerly rich man suddenly became poor. He also had five children. Right before the great fire, his son, his only son, died. Well, Spafford and his family desperately needed rest. And so in 1873, he planned a trip to rest with his family, with his wife and his four daughters. And while in Great Britain, he was also hoping to help out the evangelistic tour of Moody. Well, unfortunately, last-minute business, as it often so does, caused him to delay his departure, but he sent his wife and his four children ahead of him, promising to follow in a few days on the next ship. Unfortunately, on November 22nd, the ship that carried his wife and four daughters was struck by another ship, and it sank. The entire ship sank in just 12 minutes. Several days later, the survivors landed in Wales, and Mrs. Spafford cabled her husband with this brief yet poignant message, quote, "Saved alone," end quote. When Horatio Spafford finally made the ocean crossing to greet and meet his grieving wife, he sailed near the place where his four daughters had sunk to the ocean depths. And there, in the midst of unspeakable sorrow, he wrote these unforgettable words that have brought solace to many Christians in grief. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." What remarkable faith. What remarkable faith that can pen these words in the midst of unspeakable tragedy. And I don't know if you're like me, but I want that kind of faith. I need that kind of faith, especially in times of brokenness and sorrow. And today, in this remarkable story of this Shunammite woman, we come face to face with another person with remarkable faith in the midst of unspeakable tragedy. Here, this Shunammite woman loses her only child, and yet, through resurrection hope, she finds the source of her faith. And so today, we shall see through this story how we too can gain resolute faith in the midst of regrettable tragedy because of resurrection hope. And this will be my 3 points for this sermon: regrettable tragedy, resolute faith, and resurrection hope. So let's take a look first at this regrettable tragedy that we find here in 2 Kings chapter 4. Like most narratives in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, this one begins innocently enough without any mention of problems, conflict, sorrow, or any disturbance to the peace of the land, peace to the people, and peace to the prophet. But as we read through the first part of this story in verses 8 through 20, we learn very quickly that all is not shalom in Shunem. There exists, first of all, this regrettable tragedy. Receiving the mantle from his predecessor Elisha begins his prophetic ministry. In the course of his ministry, he befriends this wealthy woman in this town of Shunem. And this woman shows very gracious hospitality. She not only feeds the prophet regularly, but actually builds a VIP room, of course, which means very important prophet. A special room where this prophet can stay regularly whenever he travels in town. In fact, Elisha is so moved by her hospitality that he wants to bless her. And so here, we get the first glimpse that all is not well. You see, though she is wealthy, and in fact, the Hebrew here, it's rendered she is great. And what this refers to is she's not only wealthy, but she has a position of power and influence in her town. Even though she is this wonderfully great and wealthy and powerful woman, verse 4 simply tells us that she has no son, for her womb is barren. And though she may have all that money and reputation can provide, she has no son to carry on the family name. And like Sarah and Rachel before her in the Bible, this rich woman is actually quite poor. For the inability to have one's name survive in that culture is a source of deep shame. But much to her amazement, we read, the man of God declares that she will indeed have a son. And while at first she is naturally skeptical, the Lord conquers her sterility and provides a son, even though her husband was unable. And so all seems like shalom. All is well in Shunem. Or is it? Well, we read in verse 18 that after this miracle child, if we can call him that, this miracle child was weaned. He goes out with his father to the fields, as boys are known to do. And there he encounters some form of head pain that eventually led to his death in the arms of his mother. What a tragedy. What a regrettable tragedy. This miracle son, born through the intercession of the man of God, born through the gift and grace of God alone, is now dead. Gone. And though the text is sparse in its details, we can imagine, can't we, the unspeakable, the unimaginable, the undeniable pain that this woman must have felt. The most precious and most valuable thing she had in life was gone. Why, God? Why give me this son, this miracle son, and take him away? All is not shalom in Shunem. And it's here that we need to see the similarities of this story and a parallel story that we find in the Elijah narratives. You see, prior to this, in 1 Kings 17, there was another woman, a widow in fact, that lost her son in 1 Kings 17. And what's interesting, in verse 18 in that chapter, she cries out, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" And though her, how shall we say this, her theology of retribution is maybe not all that correct, we all obviously don't know God's providential plan, she does speak the unmistakable biblical truth that sin is related to death. From the judgment in Genesis 3 to the verdict in Romans 6, we know that because of sin, we must die. I was taught at an early age from my dad, there are two things that are sure in life, death and taxes. They're inescapable in this life. And whether you're a Christian or not, you have to come face to face with the reality of death. And as a congregation, you've come face to face with that this week. And it's not what God intended, we know from Scripture. And yet because of our rebellion against His desire to rule and reign over us as His King, because of our rebellion, He has no choice but to justly say, you must die for your sin. And though we don't always know when and how that is to happen, we all will die. That's an unmistakable biblical truth. And that's why this regrettable tragedy for this woman is also a tragedy for you and I. For the story was not just written for the Israelites, who in their wickedness abandoned their God through the evil kings that led them. It's also for us. Eventually, it's also for us who in our own rebellion have turned away from God and have not loved Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And the judgment we deserve for our hearts that turn away from our Creator and our Sustainer is death. And the pain we feel over death is the pain we must feel for the sin that leads to death. And so this is also our regrettable tragedy. But the story in Shunem continues. And in verse 21 on, we read a remarkable tale about resolute faith. And see, that's the second truth we see in this story. In the midst of regrettable tragedy, we see a resolute faith that is unshakable and unflinching. After the boy's death, the mother takes her child and places him on the bed of Elisha's guest room. Without hesitation, immediately, she tells her husband that she's going to go find this man of God. And though her husband discourages her to go see Elisha in light of some sort of visitation rules or protocol that existed for that time, She simply replies, "Shalom. It is well." You see, friends, she may have lost her child, but she has not lost her faith. Her faith is so resolute that she is sure that the prophet will see her, regardless of whether it is the appropriate spiritual day to see men of God like Elisha. And so with this renewed sense of tenacity, she throws off all pretension and all decorum. She saddles up her own donkey and sets off, telling her servant to keep a brisk pace. When she finally approaches the man of God, the urgency of the moment is further reiterated as Elisha tells the servant to run and greet her. We read in verse 26, "Are you Shalom? Is your husband Shalom? Is your child Shalom?" And again, her response is simple and yet profoundly instructive for us. She simply replies, "Shalom. It is well." Now you may be thinking to yourself, isn't this the same woman that just lost her child? Her only child? This miracle child that God Himself provided and was now dead? Some of you may think at this point that her responses don't reveal any sort of resolute faith, but that she's in some sort of strange emotional denial, detached from all reality. Or at least some of our therapists may say that. But what we see here is quite the opposite. Though she may not fully understand God's providence and God's timing, she shows how entirely, first of all, how entirely human she is. As she exposes the raw pain and grief, as she comes and grabs Elisha's feet and weeps at the loss of her child. And while Gehazi attempts to push this woman away, who clearly lost all sense of propriety and respectability, Elisha discerns that she is in a state of, quote, bitter distress, and she allows her to grieve. You see, in responding Shalom, she's not some sort of automated robot shutting down all of her emotions. She is professing resolute faith in the God of Shalom. The God who gives, and yes, the God who takes away. But this is her God. Again, she has lost her son, but she has not lost her faith. She had resolute faith, indeed, that the same God who gave her the seed of life in her womb could restore that life that had just died on her lap. Even her words to the prophet are a sign of faith. In words reminiscent of this widow in 1 Kings 17, she cries out not only in accusation, which is entirely normal, but also in confidence that only Elisha, as the man of God, can act. Not the servant, but only the man of God. And that's why she's unwilling to accept the plan of the servant going on ahead with the staff. She had resolute faith only in the man of God who represents the God of Shalom Himself. And this resolute faith of this Shunammite woman, isn't this really a challenge to our own faith? Do you remember that great chapter of faith in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 11 is called often the Hall of Faith because it lists for us all the men and women, many named, some unnamed, that are called out by God who displayed the kind of faith that pleased God. Well, after commending the heroes of faith from Abel to Abraham to Moses, the author of Hebrews concludes the chapter in this remarkable way. Listen carefully as I read this extended paragraph from Hebrews chapter 11. He writes, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." And then this, all of a sudden, in the midst of all that, it says this in verse 35, "Women received back their dead by resurrection." Women received back their dead by resurrection. Then he continues, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Did you hear that? The author of Hebrews here presents these people as real people in the midst of unspeakable and regrettable tragedies that nevertheless responded to God's promises. Promises that they didn't actually receive with resolute faith. Especially the promise of the Messiah that would come and rescue them. They didn't receive it. And yet they plowed on with resolute faith. They were just but ordinary recipients of God's promises. Of God's promises. Ordinary people who exhibited extraordinary faith. Even in the midst of death. Of all the people in the Bible, it is this unnamed woman who receives the honor of being included in this great hall of faith. Who is she? We don't even know her name. And yet for ages and ages, indeed for all of eternity, she is remembered. Why? Because she was so wealthy and powerful? No, because she had faith. Faith in God's promises. History has indeed provided us with thousands of stories of God's people through the ages who have faced death with unshakable faith and a triumphant spirit because of God's sure promises. Even the story of this unnamed Shunammite woman who had resolute faith because she received back the dead by resurrection. This leads me to my last truth, resurrection hope. You see, as a result of her resolute faith in the midst of regrettable tragedy, Elisha is moved to take up her plea and provide resurrection hope. Starting with verse 32, we read how Elisha comes back to the house and does something at first that seems very strange. You see, after praying to the Lord, he stretches himself out on top of the dead boy, placing his mouth on the boy's mouth, eyes on the boy's eyes, hands on the boy's hands. He's basically lying on top of a dead boy. He does this three times, and we read that this once dead child apparently awakes, sneezes seven times, and opens his eyes. First of all, just let me say, I have no idea what the sneezing refers to. I searched all over. I don't know. We'll have to ask Dr. Godfrey later about the true meaning of that passage. It's not important. What's more important is that he awakes. Wonder of wonders through this strange act. Now, the first thing you need to say at this point is, what in the world was Elisha thinking? He knows better than that. For those of you that know the Old Testament well, you know that Jewish people are forbidden by law to touch a dead corpse, let alone enter into the room. In Leviticus 21, it says that a Jewish priest cannot even be in a room with a dead body. The laws were so strict in these times, that even if a regular person, not even a priest, even if a regular person touched a dead body, you would be considered spiritually unclean. For 7 days, just for touching a dead body. And then you would have to go through rigorous cleansing rituals so that you could even re-enter society. And so in light of all this, what is Elisha thinking and what is Elisha doing? Simply this. It is an act of double imputation. Double imputation. Let me explain. Elisha goes mouth to mouth with a dead boy so that the boy's uncleanness would be transferred to the prophet, the man of God. And the man of God who represents cleanness would be transferred to the dead boy. This is the only way that the boy can become clean. He, that is the prophet, must become unclean so that the boy can no longer be an unclean corpse, but a clean, living boy. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. There is shalom again in Shunem through this crazy act of double imputation. The dead now have risen to life. And like Elijah before him, Elisha is this specially appointed man of God who will provide life for the once formerly dead. And you see, this is not the only prophet who will raise dead boys to life. You see, many, many years later, another prophet will emerge bringing resurrection hope to all who believe, including you and I. For this story of resurrection hope in 2 Kings 4 points forward to another story of resurrection hope through the appointed man of God, the prophet of God. We read about this man in Luke chapter 7. Listen to the similarities here. Soon afterward, he, this prophet, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then He came up and touched the corpse. And the bearers stood still. And He said, "Young man, young boy, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited His people. Praise be to God." You see, Jesus here, not only as the man of God, but also as the Son of God, raises this young boy back to life. And in doing so, He provides a preview of what He will ultimately do to provide resurrection hope to all of His children. And like the prophets before Him, Jesus does this. How? Not only by touching the dead corpse, but by going mouth to mouth with death itself. Let me explain. During the time of the Roman Empire, there existed a very gruesome method of execution for those that were charged with murder. After the trial was completed, the sentenced murderer would be taken outside the city walls for his execution. But taken along with him was the victim that he had killed. The dead victim would be placed on the ground once they finally arrived at the place of execution. So the soldiers would lay down the dead victim. And then the sentenced criminal, the murderer, would be placed on top of the dead victim, face to face, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand. And then they would be tied together from top to bottom as some sort of like a double mummy. Can you picture it? So the dead and the alive murderer on top. But before wrapping the bandages around the head, the soldiers would do one final act. They would pry open the mouth of the dead victim on the ground. Then they would open the mouth of the sentenced criminal. Then they would put a mouth-to-mouth, mouths open. And only then will they bandage the head together. Once this step was completed, the executioners left the sentenced criminal with his victim. Mouth-to-mouth with his dead victim, the sentenced criminal would slowly die a torturous death as all the toxins and poisons and maggots came out of the dead person into the live one. And in this way, the dead victim would be exacting retribution for the injustice he received from his murderer. It's a gruesome way to die, going mouth-to-mouth with the dead. As Elisha went mouth to mouth with a dead child, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus, goes mouth to mouth with death itself for you and I. Though sinless and innocent, He sacrifices Himself on the cross so that He can receive the judgment for the regrettable tragedy of sin itself, which is death. He swallows all the poison, all the toxin that sin represents so that you never have to. And so friends, this story about resolute faith because of resurrection hope is your story. Jesus becomes unclean so that we can be clean. Jesus dies your death so that we can live. All of our sin is transferred to Jesus, and we receive His righteousness. As Elisha stretched himself over the child, God no longer saw a dead child. God saw a living man of God covering over that child. Now God looks at you, and what does He see? He doesn't see you. He sees Jesus covering over your sins and covering you with His righteousness. And when Jesus died on the cross and rose again 3 days later, we, if we put our faith in Christ, are also covered over with His righteousness. And that is how even us, in the midst of regrettable tragedies, can demonstrate resolute faith because of this resurrection hope. Friends, I know that life is filled with many regrettable tragedies, with circumstances and situations that sometimes seem just out of control. Whether it's your family, your finances, your loved ones that are now gone. And yet we learn that even in the midst of the most regrettable tragedy of all, death itself, life emerges through the vicarious sacrifice of the One who went mouth to mouth with death for us. And in the midst of regrettable tragedy, we are given resurrection hope. And that's why we can demonstrate resolute faith in the One who gave us that life. Since death can no longer claim victory over us, what in life can? We have victory through Jesus Christ, friends. And though tested and tempted with regrettable tragedies and trials all around us, beloved, you can demonstrate resolute faith because of resurrection hope every day. And someone who knew this was the great German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed just days before the German surrender. Hours before being taken out of his cell to his death, he conducted a worship service for his fellow prisoners. And his text, remarkably, was from 1 Peter 1:3. And listen to the similarities of this passage and resurrection hope that we have. He spoke from this passage that says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord and Jesus Christ, who in His great mercy gave us new birth into a living hope because of resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." As the guards removed him, he sent one final message to his friend as he was going to his death. Quote, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the resurrection hope we have because of the person and work of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that even in the midst of these regrettable tragedies that we have in life, that You would fill us with more strength and grace and indeed faith, resolute faith to keep trusting in You even when times are hard. Because Lord, just like You gave us the hope of eternal life, through the work of Jesus, we can have hope even now in this life. So Lord, thank You for this wonderful truth. Thank You for the promises of Jesus, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Now Lord, give us the strength to demonstrate resolute faith even when times are hard, through the power of Your Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.